So after a week of parenthesis in Joshua, by the way, those of you that were here last week had an opportunity to hear Jeremy. What a tremendous ministry and opportunity we have to support our missionaries and what they do, not only locally but around the world. And I just feel a great privilege that we get to partner with so many different ministries. And it was a privilege to have Jeremy here. But 2 weeks ago, we were in Joshua chapter 7. And again, just to do review a little bit for us where we are, the nation of Israel has crossed over the Jordan of Israel, the Jordan River, into Canaan. And they have established themselves there. They defeated Jericho, a huge walled city that was very, very defensible. And God, through a miraculous work of throwing the walls down, collapsing the walls, they took the city. And they all thought they were in great shape. And then they attack a small village just a little ways away with a limited army just because there wasn't that many people there. And we're going to talk about Ai some more. And they got soundly defeated and humiliated. 36 Israelite soldiers died, and they were running from this small group of soldiers. And so they are defeated, and they are downcast. And where do they go from there? I mean, and the point I want to make, and it's kind of the whole topic of today, when we face defeat, how do we handle it? Because we will face defeat. Israel faced defeat there, and it was a major defeat for them. And I have several quotes I want to start with today that are not necessarily out of the Bible, but just in regards to failure. Because I think so often we're so afraid of failing that we don't do anything. Or when we fail, we feel like that we have never have another opportunity. And here's a couple of quotes for you from that. Life, like war, is a series of mistakes. And the best Christian and the best general isn't necessarily the one who makes the fewest errors. Victory is often won through overcoming setbacks. Henry Ford defined a mistake as an opportunity to begin again, more intelligently. I like that. In my Maxwell Daily Reader, I have a couple of devotions I read every morning. And this was on February 25th, so this was earlier this week. And it was titled Failing Forward. And here's a quote from that. Achievers seem to leave average in the dust, so far behind them that ordinary seems a distant memory. What makes the difference? Why do some people achieve so much? Is it family background, wealth, opportunity, high morals, the absence of hardships? No, none of these are the key. I know of only one factor that separates those who consistently shine from those who don't. The difference between average people and achieving people is their perception of and response to failure. Nothing else has the same kind of impact on a people's ability to achieve and to accomplish whatever their minds and hearts desire. And again, I think that's something we need to look at in our lives. How do we respond with failure? For Israel, and I think for many of us, their response to failure, Joshua's response to failure, was the right response. And he gives us a great example of that. And he shows us what we should do when failure occurs. And after the defeat of Ai, what did Joshua do? He fell on his face before the Lord and looked to the Lord for help in his failure. And when the Lord revealed to him that there was sin in the camp, he dealt with it, and God was able to move forward. And so I think the very first thing when we fail, we need to look at, Did we fail because of sin? Was there something that we did that caused this failure that was sinful? Not all failure is because of sin. And I want to make that clear. Every time something doesn't go right, we don't need to just always assume that we did something wrong. It's not always that case. But I think that's always a good starting place. And so the first blank in your outline, we should always ask ourselves this question when failure occurs. Is there a sin in my life that's preventing God from accomplishing His purposes? And I really think that for me, that's usually the case. And I want to speak to sin on two levels. One is the sin of commission. And one is the sin of omission. And let me use the example that I used with the men in the jail on Thursday on committing a sin versus not doing what we're supposed to do. And I'll use a marriage example here. Many of you are married, so you can understand this. You can commit a sin against your spouse, which is against God, by going out and committing adultery or getting drunk and beating up your wife. That is a very volatile committing sin. But you can also commit a sin of omission by ignoring your wife or ignoring your husband, of not being present, of not being engaged. And so it's not, you know, one or the other. One of them has a lot more volatile results, but ultimately the other one can have those results as well. And so we need to look at our lives that way. And the same goes with a relationship with God. We can commit sin in many ways towards God. And again, what the illustrations I just gave are those. But we can also be omitting what we should be doing with God. And so there's many ways that we need to look at that. And I'm not going to go into all the examples there. But here's the key. When we are struggling, when we are walking in failure, is there sin responsible behind that? And thankfully, like Joshua, if we respond with repentance, God restores us, and we're able to move forward. And that's what you see as we pick up in chapter 8. And we're going to look at Israel's response to this defeated Ai and the victory that God gives them as a result. And the first verse, the beginning of that verse, is really telling. It says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid or discouraged.'" Have we heard that anywhere before in Joshua so far? This is a repeated theme. And it's interesting that at the very beginning of the book of Joshua, God tells him, "Be strong and courageous." Our verse that we have for our benediction throughout this study is, "Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous." And again, when Ai defeated Israel, was Joshua strong and courageous? No, we looked at that 2 weeks ago. He was in great fear, and he had no courage. He was totally discouraged. And so, and I think again, one of the results of doing what we're supposed to do, when we've dealt with sin in our lives, we can walk boldly with the Lord and be confident in His leading. But here's the key: sin must be dealt with. It cannot just be ignored. And discouragement over the past and fear of the future are the two reactions that often we accompany failure with. We can look back and remember the failures we've made and the mistakes we've made, and then we can look ahead and wonder whether there's any future for people who fail so miserably. And again, I've been there and probably you've been there. But here's the key to that. Is when we respond to failure properly, God can encourage us and help us. And there's one of the passages that's in your bulletin, Psalm 37, 23 and 24. I love this passage. Listen to what it says. "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls," by the way, did you see the when? Not if he falls. "When he falls, He will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. When we fall, if we are established by the Lord and we know the Lord and we are responding to the Lord properly, the Lord takes us by the hand, lifts us up, and we have new opportunities. And I encourage all of you with that option. And that's really what this passage today is about. Israel failed miserably. 36 men died. They are in a position to be wiped out by the Canaanites and would have been wiped out had they not responded in repentance. But the Lord comes back and he establishes Joshua and says, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. I've got this. Now moving to the next few verses, and I'm just going to read these verses. And as we read these verses, I want you to think about it. Those of you that remember how Israel took Jericho, look at the similarities to God's instructions for Israel in taking Ai. And I'm going to read verses 2 through 8. You will destroy them as you destroyed Jericho and its king. But this time, you may keep the plunder and the livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the town. So Joshua and all the fighting men set out to attack Ai. Joshua chose 30,000 of his best warriors and sent them out at night with these orders: hide in ambush close behind the town and be ready for action. When our main army attacks, the men of Ai will come out to fight as they did before, and we will run away from them. We will let them chase us until we have drawn them away from the town, for they will say, the Israelites are running away from us as they did before. Then, while we are running from them, you will jump up from your ambush, take possession of the town, for the Lord your God will give it to you. Set the town on fire, as the Lord has commanded. You have your orders. So let's talk about the similarities and the difference between this and the taking of Jericho. What's the similarities? Number one, God promises ahead of time that they will do it. Again, if you look at the rest of verse 1 there, I have given Ai and the people into your hand. You will conquer. It's interesting, when they went against Ai the first time, there was no instructions, God hadn't spoken, and there was no promises. Here, God promises Joshua and the Israelites, it's yours. I'm going to give it to you. What else is a similarity or a difference? I don't think there's any more similarities. Everything else is different. For one, they get to keep all the plunder. That's one of the things they do. All the livestock, all of the goods, they're going to burn the town, but they get to keep all the plunder. So that's a difference. The other one, though, which is the major one that I want to look at, is that when God commanded them to take Jericho, how much military strategy was involved in taking Jericho? Zilch. Nothing. You're to march around that city and blow trumpets and yell, and it's going to fall. Here, it is a very strategic plan where you hide men in ambush. The others come out. They run away. Ai is drawn out and follow them. The other ambush guys go into the city, take the city when it's burning. Then they come and take it. It's a total different strategy. And here's the point I want to make. We need to be cautious not to assume the Lord will work in a certain way because he had worked that way before. We have that tendency. For example, when we're praying about something, we may pray a certain fervent way and pour out our heart, and we see this miracle. We go, oh, that's how we do it. And so every time we're praying, we will pray in that same manner with the same tone of voice and all those things, expecting that it'll pull the strings of heaven and God will just do what we did before. Anybody besides me ever done that? See, our tendency is to think there's just some pattern of how we enlist God and that it's going to happen. And we need to be very careful with that, because God works in a variety of ways all the time. And Lee's example is all the miracles of Jesus in the New Testament. How many miracles did he do the same way every time? I don't think any of them. I mean, how many different ways did he raise the dead? How many different ways did he heal the blind? How many different ways did he cast out demons? He always functioned according to his character. He never violates his character, but he works in a variety of ways. And we need to be very cautious that we are not assuming something about God just because we act in a way we did prior to that. And I think a great illustration of that in our day and time is illustrated by sports. I mean, I don't know about you if you're aware of it, but a lot of baseball players especially have superstitions. They'll wear the same socks. There are some of those guys who have worn the same socks for 10 years. I don't know if they wash them in between or not, but, you know, I mean, there is superstitions, and if you've ever watched, and I usually don't watch commercials on TV, don't watch that much TV, but if you ever watched any of the beer commercials on somebody's football team, you know, the guy walked out of the room to go get a beer in the kitchen, and they scored a touchdown, and he came back in, and the other team starts winning, so he can't come back in and watch the team anymore because they will lose if he's not in the kitchen. That's a silly illustration, but that is the way that we tend to be in our human nature. And so the second blank in your outline to fill out is that God has unlimited ways to accomplish his purpose. He does that for us individually, and he does that for us corporately. And we need to be very careful never to assume that God is going to work in a certain way just because he has before. Whether it's dealing with healing or any other thing that God does. I skipped the reading, and I'm going to skip the reading on the narrative from verse 9 through 24 just because it is really the fulfillment of what we looked at in the first 8 verses. So what Israel did, they followed God's instructions. They put an army of men in hiding outside of Ai. They approached Ai with the rest of the army. Ai came out thinking they've got the victory. They turned and ran away just like they said. And then at the appointed time, Joshua holds up his, and it could have been a spear, a javelin, or a sword, depending on what way you interpret the word. But he holds it up, which gives a signal for the men to ambush Ai. When it goes, it's set ablaze. Ai, the army of Ai, turns around and sees it's on fire, and they lose all courage. They're completely wiped out, and Israel gets the victory. And so they follow God's instructions of how to take Ai, and God gave them the victory over Ai. There's two interesting things in that narrative I want to bring up. In verse 17, it says, "There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not chase after the Israelites, and the town was left wide open." What are we bringing up another town for? There had not been anything about Bethel in any of the narrative. And this is the only place that there's any mention of Bethel other than the fact that when you have the list of all the conquered cities and the kings, Bethel is listed later on in Joshua. The best way we can look at this is probably this. And it's partly reason I think that Israel went after Ai to start with such a small force in the previous chapter. Bethel was another large city. It was one of the main cities in Canaan. Ai was just a village, probably a sister city. And so Bethel probably sent a large portion of their troops to help defend Ai when Israel was attacking, because they were next on the list. They were just a little ways away from Ai. So the reference here to Bethel was a large part of the force of taking that was defending Ai may have been Bethel. And by taking Ai, Israel actually took Bethel as well, which was just up the road. And so that's my explanation why Bethel is mentioned here, and why when you look at 12,000 people being killed at the end of this passage, there's a larger number there than just a small town that you would assume with only taking 3,000 soldiers in chapter 7. So that's my explanation there. The other one has to do with Joshua and his sword. Do we remember anything similar to that in Exodus? In the very first battle that the Israelites ever fought when they came out of Egypt against the Amalekites, Moses went up on a hill, held up his staff all day long, and Aaron and Hur helped him hold up his hands while the victory went on. That was Joshua's very first battle that he ever fought. Here, Joshua, as the commander of the army, holds up his sword, and for the duration of the battle, holds it up. And again, it's not that Joshua is leading the battle, but God is giving them the battle, and Joshua is the commander of that. So that's just a couple of notes there that we see there. But as we look to the end of the chapter, verse 25 and following, I'm going to look at the rest of the taking of Ai, of what actually took place that day. It says in verse 25, "So the entire population of Ai, including men and women, was wiped out that day, 12,000 in all." By the way, that's the only number in the book of Joshua of how many people were actually killed in the conquest of any of the towns. "For Joshua kept holding out his spear until everyone who had lived in Ai was completely destroyed. Only the livestock and the treasure of the town were not destroyed, for Israelites kept these as plunder for themselves, as the Lord had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned the town of Ai, and it became a permanent mound of ruins, desolate to this very day. Joshua impaled the king of Ai on a sharp pole and left him there until evening. At sunset, the Israelites took down the body of Joshua, as Joshua commanded, and they threw it in front of the town gate. They piled a great heap of stones over him that can be still seen today." And archaeologists don't even know exactly the location of Ai. Because we know where Bethel is, we have similar, but they really don't even know where Ai was when it was destroyed. But the idea here, and the point I want to make as we conclude this section of the chapter, is this. After a humiliating, horrifying defeat, Israel now gets the victory. And I think that we can see the same principle in our own lives. We can be horribly defeated. We can be humiliated. And yet if we respond to defeat properly, we can come back and be victorious. And I believe that's the way God wants us to deal with life and to realize that a failure isn't complete failure. Complete failure only takes place if you refuse to get up and go again. And God wants us to continue to strive, to thrive, and to move forward. And God is a God of second chances. And thankfully, He's a God of third chances and fourth chances and hundreds of chances. There is a limit, and we need to be careful not to assume on God. There is a limit to what God will endure before He brings judgment. That is why Canaan is being destroyed, is because they had had 700 years to repent, to turn to the Lord, and they refused, and so they're wiped out because of that. So that's not that we can just forever keep making failures and sinning and going forward. But the fact is, we have a merciful God who does forgive and does restore, and He gives us chances after chances after chances. And I am very grateful for that in my own personal life. Now I want to move to the last part of the chapter, which I want to spend a good portion of time on. Because we see here Israel, and again, has defeated Ai. They have defeated Jericho. And if you look at a map of Israel, they are starting up the central part of Israel, dividing north to south. So they're moving up this valley, and really at this point, they have established themselves in the central highlands of Canaan in attacking. And you would think that now would be the opportune time to just go on and divide up the forces and go to the south and go to the north. Let's get this land conquered and get everything done. But like we see when they crossed over the Jordan River, that isn't what God does. And we need to realize that the book of Joshua is really not as much about military conquest. It's about God and a relationship he has with Israel to establish as his covenant people. And so what we have here is really a parenthesis in the conquest of the land, where Israel now comes back and reestablishes the covenant. They've had success with Jericho, they had failure with Ai, they now have success with Ai, and now they fulfill the request that God had given, the commands that God had given through Moses for them to fulfill. And let's look at verse 30 as we go. It says, "Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal." Now, Mount Ebal was probably about 20 miles north of Ai Bethel. So you're talking about a journey. And remember, we're not dealing with a small crowd like this crowd even. We're talking about a few million people picking up and journeying 20 miles, which probably took a good, hard 2 to 3 days. It was mountainous, and it was a difficult journey, so probably a three-day journey to get to Mount Ebal to fulfill this. So it's not like all of a sudden Joshua, they defeated Ai and said, "Oh, by the way, we need to build an altar here." No, you're packing up, you're making a move, and you're going into enemy territory. And that's something to realize here. They're moving into enemy territory. Now, whether or not there was any inhabitants there, or they had fled, or they were friendly, we don't know. But they went into enemy territory. Now, why did they go to Mount Ebal? Well, first of all, when you look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 29, and again, remember Deuteronomy was written just prior to them going across the Jordan River by Moses. This is Moses' farewell speech. He's giving the law again to them. Look what he said to them. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land and helps you possess it, take possession of it, you must pronounce the blessing at Mount Gerizim and the curse at Mount Ebal." So Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are placed together, and they are to go there and to accomplish what God wants. Now, why is this important? Why is this particular place important? Well, we go back to Genesis chapter 12. And if you remember Genesis chapter 12, God speaks to Abraham and says, "Abraham," he's living 1,000 miles away from Canaan at this time. He says, "I want you to pack all your bags, and I want you to move where I'm going to send you." And so Moses, his family, and all of his servants, everybody moves, and they go to the land of Canaan, and their first stop in the land of Canaan is a town called Shechem. Shechem is at the base of Mount Ebal in Gerizim. And listen what it says. "Abram traveled through the land as far as Shechem. There he set up camp beside the Oak of Moriah. At that time, the area was inhabited by Canaanites. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'I will give this land to your descendants.' And Abram built an altar there and dedicated it to the Lord who had appeared to him." So they are fulfilling the promise God gave to Abram, and they are coming to confirm that promise at the very place where Abram built his first altar to the Lord, and God promised to give that land. So this is a very important location that they go to. And so again, they come to this place to build an altar and to worship the Lord. Let's read on. He said, "He followed the commands that Moses, the Lord's servant, had written in the book of instruction. Make me an altar from stones that are uncut and have not been shaped with iron tools. Then on the altar they presented burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. As the Israelites watched, Joshua copied to the stones of the altar the instructions Moses had given them. So I want to set the picture of what's going on here. The first thing they do, and Nancy, if you can bring up the picture, and this will help you, I think. This is a modern day, I'm going to turn off some light so you can maybe see it better. This is modern day picture of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and the town that's between them. So from the peak of one mountain to the other is about a mile and a half across. At the base of the mountain is about 500 yards apart. And so they are on these mountains. Mount Ebal is the one on the right. They are to build an altar there and to bring sacrifices. Now, why would they bring sacrifices? That's the way they atoned for their sin. That's the way they gave thanks. They gave both burnt offerings what was the other one? Peace offerings, which would be grain and things that away. So they build an altar on Mount Ebal to do that. Then Israel watches as they plaster stones, not necessarily on the altar. And again, it reads that in the NLT, but not necessarily that. But they plaster stones and they write out the entire law that God had given to Moses on those stones. Now, how long do you think that took? It would have taken years, but it would have taken a few days, because there were probably multiple of them doing it. But you've got 2 million people sitting here watching this take place. They plaster the stones, they write the law on the stones, and it is a permanent memorial there on Mount Ebal to the covenant, what will keep Israel in the land. Listen to what it says about what they were to do. And again, Moses gave exact detail in this in Deuteronomy. Listen to what he said in chapter 27, verse 2 through 4. When you cross the Jordan River and enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster. Write this whole body of instruction on them when you cross the river to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God of your ancestors promised you. When you cross the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Ebal and coat them with plaster, as I am commanding you today. See, the law was the basis of the life of Israel, and the people's faithfulness to the law would determine what would happen there. Now I want to move to another thing we see here in verse 33. And we're going to come back to this in just a minute. But I want you to look at verse 33. Then all the Israelites, and I want you to put that mark on it. All the Israelites, foreigners and native born alike, along with the elders, officers, and judges, were divided into two groups. I want you to see that point of reference there. All of Israel, who is made up of who? Foreigners and native-born alike. See, we need to realize that throughout the conquest of Canaan, throughout all of Israel's history, it has never been about just bloodline. It's always been about those who have faith in the one true God being a group. It's always been that way through Scripture. And so many people divide up the Old Testament and say it's all about Israel. No, it wasn't. Matter of fact, I believe that it is here where we see Rahab and her family assimilated into the nation of Israel. Very soon after the taking of Jericho, they all gather to rehearse, to learn the law. And this is where her and her family get assimilated in, between it and circumcision. So the blank in your outline, I want to say, and again, I want to expand on that as we look at it, but the Lord has always welcomed all people to salvation and the Old Covenant embraced those who chose to live with Israel and worship the one true God. The Old Covenant was not exclusive. And we need to realize that. Not only Rahab, there were others that came out of Egypt, and we're going to look at a whole group of people next week again. But Israel never was exclusive. God has never been that way. It's always been about faith in that idea. And so as we look on, it says, one group stood in front of Mount Gerizim, the other in front of Mount Ebal. Each group faced the other, and between them stood the Levitical priest carrying the Ark of the Lord's Covenant. This was all done according to the commands that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had previously given for blessing the people of Israel. Joshua then read to them all the blessings and curses Moses had written in the book of instruction. Every word of every command that Moses had ever given was read to the entire assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them. So go back to the picture for a minute. What we see here is you have a million people on Mount Gerizim and a million people on Mount Ebal. In between in the valley, you have the Ark of the Covenant with the priests there. And so everyone is represented. And they are there to receive the law. And again, they've got a natural amphitheater where they can actually do that. But I want to read just a little bit of what took place there. And I want you to, I'm just going to read through this as we look at this setting. And I want you to see the magnitude of the setting. This is actual the words that Moses gave them in Deuteronomy chapter 27 that they were pronounced that day. And I want you to look at the responsive. This is a responsive reading. Starting in verse 15, it says, "Cursed is anyone who carves or casts an idol and secretly sets it up. These idols, the work of craftsmen, are detestable to the Lord." And all the people will reply, "Amen." So Moses reads the first part of that, and a resounding 2 billion people say, "Amen." The next one is, "Cursed is anyone who dishonors father or mother." And all the people will say, "Amen." "Cursed is anyone who steals property from a neighbor by moving a boundary marker." And the people will reply, "Amen." So you have this going forward, and it sounds very similar to the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? And so you have presented that day what God's requirements for them to live and to be His people are to be. And he goes through that, and then there is a lot more that he reads, but there is this responsiveness to the people of saying, "We will do what you say." And this is to establish them as God's holy people. And so they're pausing here at the beginning of the conquest of Canaan to remember what will bring the victory for them, but also what will sustain them as God's people in the land. And it's following this covenant that God has given them. And so God gives them all the instructions. They're written for them to come back and look at it any time on the stones where they're plastered. So the people are set up to succeed. But I want to add two more things that God commanded them in Deuteronomy. Not only were they to do that here and now, but look what Moses instructed them. And this is Deuteronomy 31. So this is coming to the very end of Deuteronomy, where Moses says to them in verse 10 through 13, "Then Moses gave them this command. At the end of every seventh year, the year of release during the festival of shelters, you must read this book of the instruction to all the people of Israel when they assemble before the Lord your God at the place he chooses." By the way, Gerizim and Ebal was a place he chose for probably generations, for a long time. That's where they would gather, where the plastered stones were there. "Call them all together, men, women, children, and the foreigners living in your towns. so they may hear the book of instruction and learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully obey all the terms of these instructions. Do this so that your children who have not known these instructions will hear them and will learn to fear the Lord your God. Do this as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to occupy. So here's the setting. Every 7 years, the whole nation is to gather. By the way, it's the time when retiring of debt would take place at the time of the harvest. So it would mirror the Feast of Shelters, where they would come together for a week and canceling of debts took place. So it was a celebration that God had given the harvest and all these things, and they are to come together and do this very same thing again. And so every 7 years, every person in the land had an opportunity to hear every word of God and all the instructions of how to keep the covenant. Not only this, at the beginning of Deuteronomy, and many of you are familiar with this passage, the Lord commands the parents. It says in chapter 6, verse 4 through 9, "Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road, when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. Tie them on your hands and wear them on your foreheads as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates." So again, God gives this instruction from the perfect law. Multiple instructions on how the people can be successful in the land. How they can live in covenant with God and fulfill all the blessings that God wants to give them. So how'd they do? See, here's where I want to land the plane this morning. God, in His perfect law, gave everything necessary for the people to succeed. But they utterly failed. Within one generation, when Joshua died, the people, if you go to the book of Judges, which someday we'll preach through it, they failed miserably right off out of the gate. And the whole Old Testament is just one testament after another of failure. They couldn't do it. Why? Because they were sinners. And because they were incapable, even though they were given the instructions, to do that which God required. You see, the law was perfect, but the law was incapable of doing what it needed to do. In the last blank in your outline, it says the law written on stones was external, not internal, and could instruct the people but could never change them. See, hearing the law, hearing the Word of God doesn't change hearts. Never has. We need something much better than that. See, no one is able to obey the Lord in his own strength. And that is why the old covenant was inferior to the new covenant that Jesus established, and it became obsolete. It could do it. And so as we study this history of Israel being established, God set it up for them to be able to accomplish it, but He knew they wouldn't. But it was to show them how desperately they needed Him to do that. And that's why we have the new covenant that was set up by Christ. So why do we even study this? Well, I want to give two parallels to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant that are good teaching points for us. First of all, just as they were to study the law with their children and they were to come together and gather and do all these things, we are commanded to study Scripture. We need to study Scripture in order to know God and know how to obey Him. There is a drought in our culture, and I talk about this a lot, where people don't know God's law. They don't know His Word. And I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about the New Testament and what Jesus wants us to do. We don't even know that. And so we need to be people of the Word. We need to be constantly, daily in the Word. Like the parents, when they're getting up and going to bed and when they're walking by the way and when they're sitting down, we need to have the Word of God before us constantly. The other one was this, and I think it's a good parallel that we also need to honor, and that is we need to assemble together regularly and remember and renew the covenant God has made to us regularly. How do we do that? Well, there are two specifics that God has given us. One is baptism. When people come into faith, we baptize, and it's a celebration, but it's a remembrance, it's renewal of that covenant. And the other one we do weekly, and that's the Lord's table. Because we need that constant reminder of what makes us God's people, why we're able to be God's people, and how we are to successfully live as God's people. Because I can tell you, and I have learned this personally, and I know it from history with people, giving people the Word of God will not change them. We need salvation. We need a changed heart. Where God then comes and writes His Word, where? On our hearts. And He gives us the Spirit to be able to live that. He gives us the power to do that which we cannot do otherwise. And so though there are similarities to our ancestors in Israel, there is a big distinction. And the big distinction is that we have the ability to be successful in the church and individually where they couldn't. And if you look at the success rate, it is much, 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 much higher. And every person who puts their faith in Christ and chooses to submit to Christ will be overcomers, will be victorious, where Israel couldn't. So we want to close with communion this morning. I'm going to ask the usher to come forward and let's pass out communion. And as we take communion this morning, it really is, in the very essence of what it is, a renewal of that commitment we have with the Lord. It is to remind us what Jesus did for us and what our requirement is. By the way, rather than having a list of hundreds of things that we need to do to remember how we follow the Lord, what is our job? It's interesting, if you look at Jesus' words in John 6, the people are all around Jesus and they say, "What good work must we do to inherit eternal life?" Remember what Jesus' response was? Believe. See, our part is to have faith that what Christ did on the cross was sufficient and that all His promises are true, that He has given us the Holy Spirit. He gives us the ability to overcome. He gives us the ability to live the life that we could never live without Him. And there's 2,000 years of church history that proves that's possible. And in our own personal lives, every one of us should have a testimony of how we've overcome. The book of Revelation says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. We overcome because of Jesus' death and because we choose to walk empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what He wants us to do. And so it's very good for us to look back and study the history of Israel, the history of Joshua, and to gain teaching from that. It's what Romans tells us to do. But we need to remember that we're not under that old law. We're under a new law. A law that was fully, completely, perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ when He died. See, Jesus fulfilled the law for us completely. Thank God. And because of that, we can celebrate and remember what he did for us, because he fulfilled the law for us in order for us to be able to be in relationship with God and for us to be able to be overcomers, to be victorious. And that's really what we want to do. And God, thankfully, he gives us second chances. And one of the points of communion when we gather together and we celebrate communion together, it's an opportunity for us to confess, repent, start afresh anew. Because I don't know if any of you failed last week. I didn't. I didn't have any problems last week at all. But if, you know, it's an opportunity to start over. Praise God, we get to start over and again. And that's part of why we celebrate communion. It's a fresh start to a new week. And now a new month. This is March 1st. Jesus said, when you take this, remember what I did for you on the cross. Let's eat. Jesus said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant. The old is obsolete. I'm glad I didn't have to get in my Model T floor to get here this morning. Somebody in here might enjoy that, but I wouldn't. I went out and cranked the car. Didn't have to crank it with my hand. It started right up. It was warm by the time I got here. It was smooth and easy. I'm glad those things are obsolete. The old covenant's obsolete. We have a new covenant where we're empowered to live the way God wants us to live. Let's drink. Let's pray together. Father, as we go out from here this morning, Lord, remind us that you have given us everything necessary for life and godliness. We can live the life that you want us to live. We can be overcomers. We can be successful. We can be victorious over sin and every obstacle in our life through the blood of Jesus. So encourage us and help us, Lord, to live the life that you want us to live. To be faithful to you, to be witnesses of you in the world, and to make a difference in the place that we live. Help us, Jesus, to know what your will is and to obey it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand and let's close with our benediction. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God bless you. Have a great week.